Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Who to love and how to love them. This is another part of renewed thinking. Who to love and how to love them. Romans 12, beginning in verse 9, reading through verse 13. If you are able, please stand in honor of reading the Word of God. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Says the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Paul has moved from doctrine to duty. In chapter 12, he has begun to teach what a life looks like if the profound doctrine we studied in the first 11 chapters of Romans are or is truly embraced. If it is embraced, there is inevitable renewal. Paul teaches, inevitably, there is renewed thinking. He teaches that because our lives have been turned over to the Lordship of Christ, we have a mind that is now being renewed. That is, we have begun to think differently. And because we think differently, we live differently. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as a man thinks within himself, so he is." You are what you think. Now, we used to be governed by the godless philosophies, godless ideologies and practices of this age, this godless age. However, with minds being renewed, we now resist the examples of this godless age to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, now submitting to the Lordship of Christ, that our minds are to be controlled by the Spirit and Word of Christ. And this inevitably transforms us. We are metamorphosized into a new creature. And this has tremendous impact on our minds, how we think. We have renewed, spirit-controlled, spirit-dominated thinking. Paul begins by teaching the renewed person, you remember in verse 3, how he ought to think, renewed thinking about oneself. Verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment." So how we think about ourselves has a profound impact on how we view ourselves. Thinking soberly about ourselves demands that we come down off our high horses and begin to think about ourselves carefully, honestly, soberly, which ought to cultivate profound humility. Not only revealed in how we think about ourselves, but this also dictates how we speak to others, how we behave around others, how we present ourselves to this world. We manifest the mind of Christ. You remember Paul speaks of this in Philippians 2, 3 and 4. "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in lowliness of mind esteem others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." The impact of sober thinking, measuring ourselves according to the standard of faith that God has given, causes the believer to think less of himself or herself and more about the honor of Christ, which has profound impact on how we think about others as well. Paul writes in verse 4, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another." Paul used the metaphor of a body to illustrate, you remember, the unity, diversity, and mutuality believers experience. We find that the Spirit equips all believers with a gift or gifts. And as we think less about ourselves and more about others, we now see that our gifting is used for the common good of God's people. We live sacrificially so that what I have to offer, what you have to offer, benefits others. Now, we are not all the same, but we have need of one another because of diversity. We have unity in the gospel, diversity in our gifting. We have the same Lord, baptized into one or the same faith, but endowed with different spiritual gifts, unique abilities that have been sovereignly dispensed by the Spirit of Christ for one another, not for our personal exaltation, but for the exaltation of Christ, to beautify the body of Christ, the church. Through our mutuality, we have need of one another. Therefore, we live sacrificially, offering our abilities, our giftings, for the benefit of our brothers and sisters in Christ. That is what verses 3 through 8 are all about. Paul says we need to think rightly about ourselves, humbly, soberly. Think rightly about others, that our giftings are for the benefit of others. And then he wants us to think rightly about gifts, and he uses 7 particular gifts to help us understand this, to teach us how we so need one another, and the gift that you have, the gift that the person across the aisle has, or the person sitting next to you has, for the benefit of the church. Now Paul addresses the subject of love. First, right thinking about ourselves, others, gifts. Now right thinking about love. People ask all the time, what is the definition of love? I say, go to the Bible. You'll find much description, much teaching about love. The practical application of 11 chapters of profound doctrine leads to renewed thinking. But along with renewed thinking, Paul teaches, comes a renewed heart. As our intellect, or how we think, changes, our affections change as well. We begin to love as we ought. As we submit to Christ, we begin to love rightly, appropriately. So in these next few verses, Paul continues to challenge renewed thinking by informing us, who is it we are to love and how we are to love them? So who and how we are to love as believers? If we truly are embracing the profound gospel doctrine taught in chapters 1 through 11, our minds and hearts will be transformed, metamorphosized. We will love who we ought, and we will practice the kind of love that honors the Lord Jesus. First, let us address who exactly is it that we are to love as believers. In verses 9 through 13, Paul teaches us that if we have genuinely embraced the truth of the gospel, hear me, we will love the church. Now, as we dissect these verses, 9 through 13, the reader will find that Paul is specifically addressing how the believer will love fellow believers. He has already addressed the church in verses 3 through 8. First, how we view ourselves, then how we view others in the body, in our particular giftings. So the church is a major subject for Paul in how we respond to this profound doctrine. And now how we are to love the church. We have gifts. If you love the church, you will exercise your gifts within the church. And you will do so by thinking less of yourselves, that you don't want notoriety, attention, exaltation, because what God has gifted you with, but you want to apply that gift, exercise that gift for the loving benefit of others. Love for one another. And this is the essence of verses 9 through 13. Love for believers, the church. Paul makes it clear through some of the statements in this paragraph. We will find in verse 10 that he will use a very unique Greek word that describes a particular kind of love that is only exercised among believers. And then in verse 13, the commands are to contribute, notice, to the needs of the saints, the church, and seek to show hospitality to the saints. The use of saints, or holy ones, also translated separated ones, refers exclusively to those in Christ. And so these few verses, verses 9 through 13, deal with a love that is addressed particularly for those inside the church, the family of faith. We are to love the church. Now with this bit of challenge, we can pause right here to address a widespread problem among many who call themselves Christians. Paul is teaching us that if you are a true believer, you will love the church. You will have genuine love for fellow believers. And he will teach us, how is this to be expressed? Well, before we get into all of that, we ought to know that Love for the church is first and foremost expressed through love for the local church. The common situation for many today of those claiming to be Christians is that they have very little love for the church, very little association with the local church, half-hearted or very little commitment to the local church. And this kind of, while you have this profession with little association with the local church, hear me, was absolutely foreign to the early church, foreign to the Apostle Paul. True belief is not claiming to be a Christian and then not to be devoted to a family of believers. If you love Christ, hear me, you will love what He loves. What did Christ love? Who did He love? The church. He loved the church so much, as His bride, He gave Himself up for her. He died for her. The church is described as His bride. Christ is described as the husbandman, and He is a faithful husband, faithful to His bride. He died to save her. His Spirit dwells among the fellowship. Our love for the local church is to be expressed through faithfulness to it. However, we will adulterate ourselves because we are more committed to other things than the local church. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be found also. What you treasure takes priority in your life. What you love shows priority. Paul is clear. If you believe in the gospel, oh yeah, I believe in those 11 chapters of profound gospel teaching, then Paul is teaching us here that you will naturally show it through devotion and sacrifice to the local body. That's why he's talking about gifts in the previous text. Think less of yourselves, more about others. Here's some gifts. You have them, exercise them. Not to showcase yourselves, get into a local body and exercise your gift. That is exercising love, commitment, faithfulness to the local church. If you are a believer and you truly believe what the Word of God has said in these first 11 chapters, the first area of manifesting that belief is in the local church. Do you love the church? Many of those who profess Christ need to ask themselves that question Sunday after Sunday, in fact, every day. But note that Paul does not limit the who it is we are to love just to the church. In verses 14 through 21, there's a shift. Paul teaches that our love is in fact to extend beyond the walls of the church to those outside the church. The unbeliever. That's why you see in verse 14 a shift. Bless those who persecute you. Well, you certainly can be persecuted these days inside the church. But for Paul here, he's shifting to a world that is in hostility to the truth. And here's how you show love to them. In these few verses, of which we will not get to today, verses 14 through 21, he's going to instruct how you are to love the unbelieving world. So who is it that we are to love as believers? Those inside and outside the church. However, the more difficult and interesting question we have is not that we know who it is we are to love, but how are we to love them? What does that love look like? What does that love look like in the church? And what does that love look like outside the church? The command is pretty much to love everybody. But how that love is to be expressed in a way that is honoring to Christ is the more immediate question. Loving others as I ought, whether they are inside or outside the church, that doesn't come naturally to us. Loving self comes naturally. That's due to the fall. We enthrone ourselves. On the throne of our hearts, we sit. It is the idolatry of all idolatries, the love of self. It comes naturally. We rise up every morning having to fight against putting other things, sacrificing and others first before ourselves. It's a pride-swallowing siege, and it is a challenge. So I want to think less of myself and more of others. I want to love others as I ought, but this is quite difficult for me. I don't know about you, but it certainly is for me. And biblically, you ought to know this of yourself. If you desire to love others as you ought, you're asking yourself, do I love others as I ought? And saying that I want to love others as I ought, take heart, because you are submitted to renewed thinking. This is in response to the Word of God. So we submit to the directives from God's Word so that we may love others in a manner that is honoring to Christ. And Paul, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, you will notice, gives us very quick staccato-like black and white commands. You know what staccato is? It's a musical term, often a little dot over the notes, telling us you just pluck the note or just hit it real quickly. Just rapid fire in succession. Paul is giving us commands that are in response to these 11 chapters of doctrine, teaching us now how you and I are to express love for others, and for this morning, love for those inside the church. How are we to love one another inside the church? Notice in verse 9, Paul first addresses the quality of our love. Let love be genuine, he writes. First, if you break it down, notice the word love. This comes from the Greek word agape. Perhaps you all are familiar with this word. Up to this point, Paul has used this word agape in Romans to describe divine love. Chapter 5, verse 5, chapter 8, verse 35 and 39, except in chapter 8, 28, where it is used for man's love for God. There are few times that this word is used to express the love we are to have for God, but for the most part, it is teaching the kind of love that God expresses towards His people. And here, the word is used to indicate the kind of love Christians are to show to others. A godlike love. This is a divine-like, unconditional love. When we talk about God loving His people, He loves us unconditionally. There was nothing we did or will do to earn that love. God just simply demonstrates His love, uncoerced, unprovoked. But due to sovereign grace, He dispenses that love. It is unconditional. He loves regardless of the circumstances. A deliberate love that decides it will keep loving even if it is rebuffed. Unconditional love. So Paul here challenges us to have this kind of love for one another in the church first. An unconditional, unprovoked love. It is easy to love those who love us. It is easy to love those who are always loving. But if you know me long enough, you'll find that I am often not worthy of your love. I mess up. I sin. Here comes the term agape, an unconditional, unprovoked love. This kind of love that God has demonstrated to us. Hear the command, you are to love one another in this godlike fashion. But we notice that Paul does not only challenge us to live out this highest kind of love, agape love, but notice he says you are to do so with the highest sincerity. Let love, agape love, be genuine. Paul demands this love be genuine. Paul uses a word that describes the love as a love that is authentic. God here expects from us, the saints of God, authentic love. An authentic love, according to this term that is genuine, it is not mixed with hypocrisy or false sentiment. You may have a translation that renders it this way. Let love be without hypocrisy. That is a more accurate translation. This agape love is to be genuine, not counterfeit. And notice, or you have noticed, that despite the simplicity of this command, loving one another in this agape fashion is easier said than done. Difficult to practice because much of our lives is shot through with hypocrisy. Kent Hughes writes so eloquently, quote, "Our culture encourages us to live according to an image. The media repeatedly presents us with people pretending to be something they are not, and so tempt us to take up masks ourselves to counterfeit a love that we do not possess. Most of us can affect civilities which appear to be utterly sincere, though they actually cover hostility, like the smiling face we present to a police officer as he hands us a ticket while inside we're saying, 'May all your days be filled with traffic jams.'" End quote. So we even deceive ourselves into thinking that we have love for people we neglect. And in fact, we say that we love people we don't even like. Paul teaches us that we must get beyond all pretense here. Agape love without hypocrisy. We must sincerely love. And this is easier said than done. If we claim the commitment of Romans 12, 1 through 2, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, having our minds renewed when we embrace these truths and present our bodies to God as sacrifices, then we are going to commit ourselves to agape-like love without hypocrisy. This is not optional, as Tom has already taught us. This is a command. All of these statements, these rapid-fire commands, are imperative statements from the Greek. You will do this. You must do this. It's not optional. This is what God requires of us as believers in Christ. We are to love without duplicity, without any contamination, mixed motives. The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, love each other deeply. Agape love. 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of this command is love, Paul writes, which comes from a pure heart that's without duplicity, and comes from a good conscience and a sincere faith. In John 13:35, Jesus says, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This is a call to honestly examine our own hearts, asking the question, do I love others, especially those in the church, without hypocrisy? If the answer is uncertain, we must go to God in prayer, because the Holy Spirit is the one who can pour love into and through our hearts. We are dependent upon this. This does not come naturally. We embrace this thinking that God empowers our hearts, that at the same time, in this sanctification process, we must pursue and cultivate this kind of love. War against love of self. And fight off the perversions and contaminations that seep into our hearts, that lead us to say one thing, but yet do another. Hypocrisy. We love genuinely. Love without hypocrisy. Now, Paul gives us some help here. And we're called to love without hypocrisy. We need a little bit more help. So under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he gives us some directives to help you and I build a love within us that is pure and avoids hypocrisy. Step one, to love without hypocrisy, Paul addresses love's morality. Verse 9 continues on. Paul says, abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. You want to love without hypocrisy? Here's a challenge. Abhor what is evil. Paul here uses, and we're going to look at a lot of Greek words and a lot of other renderings, because translations go all over the place, not differing from one another in meaning, but wording it a bit differently, because Greek is kind of like English. Words can be translated a bit differently, have different nuances. So we're going to look at a few Greek terms today and various renderings. Paul here uses one of the strongest words in the Greek for hatred. Oh, Joe, that's such a strong word and should not be found in the church. It's in God's Word. Other translations will render the word hate or abhor as hate. The ESV and others render it to abhor, conveying to the reader that this is not mild displeasure or mere dislike. But Paul here is commanding that a renewed mind, hear me, loathes evil. R.C. Sproul writes, quote, we are to see evil as an unveiled assault on the character of God and on His sovereignty. As we seek to grow in grace, we seek to gain the mind of Christ, which is to think like Jesus, to love what Jesus loves, and hear me, to hate what Jesus hates. Hatred is one of the strongest emotions that can inhabit the heart of a human being. Hatred is destructive and demeaning, but not when it is directed against evil. End quote. Now, some might suppose that love is soft on evil. Not so. Evil is to be hated. Sincere love demands God-honoring moral resolve regarding good and especially evil. We, as the church, to love without hypocrisy, we do not tiptoe around when it comes to moral evils. The greatest expression of love is to denounce evil. It is to tell people the truth when it comes to what God hates, and the church is to have an abhorrence to the behavior the living God hates. We are not to denounce a servant of God who tells the truth about various behaviors and practices in our world that are clearly abominations to God. While the world accuses one of being harsh, telling the truth about sinful behavior is part of genuine love. One of the greatest expressions of love is telling someone the truth, even when it is uncomfortable. You know, we want to be kind people, nice people, but the world is not always going to interpret our actions and our statements as love, loving, but in fact harsh. But biblically speaking, they are loving. Unfortunately, anymore, we are so afraid of offense, we would rather compromise and be silent in our moral resolve. David wrote in Psalms 97, verse 10, "O you who love the Lord, hate evil." So here Paul says, loving without hypocrisy. The first command deals with love's morals or love's morality. Abhor, not mere dislike or mere displeasure, but abhorrence, a distaste, a disdain for evil. That which God hates, we are to hate. Unfortunately, because of our fallenness, we allow hatred to seep into things that destroy our testimony and defile the gospel. But we are given the command to abhor evil, hate evil. And this presents a consistent testimony, a beautification of the gospel to the world that this, there are indeed behaviors that are in clear violation of God's will, God's word, and the church is to abstain and abhor it and call it out and denounce it. But while we are to abhor evil, Paul says at the same time we're to hold fast to what is good. Hold fast can also be rendered cling. Your text may say cling to what is good. Cling here comes, or hold fast comes from the Greek word koleo, which is the Greek word for glue or cement. Meaning, believers express genuine love by not only abhorring that which is evil, but by hanging tightly to that which is morally good. The Greek word for good there refers to morality, moral good. Allowing it to be cemented to our souls, that which is morally good, cemented to our souls so that we do not drop it or lose it with the next wind of cultural fantasy that comes our way. Isn't it interesting how the church and the people who claim to be Christians just simply let go of moral resolve? What the Word of God says about moral behavior, immoral behavior, we quickly just let it go. When we're around people who disagree with us or are living in a manner that goes clearly in violation of God's word. Paul says it is to stick to you like glue, cemented to your souls, moral resolve when it comes to things that are clearly in violation of God's word, an abomination to God. You see, a culture that wants to make way and embrace homosexual, transgender behavior, the murder of the unborn, greed and deceit, moral and religious relativism. It doesn't matter. Christianity is one among many. This culture wants us to embrace these philosophies and ideologies. A culture that denies the clear presence of God's reality and truth. A culture that wants to pressure us so that we will let go of that which is morally sound and good. We are to abhor it. And it demands moral resolve and to stand firm on these things, not giving a pass. Thus says the Lord. There are all kinds of ideologies, philosophies, beliefs, and practices to which this godless age demands conformity. But what did Paul say in the very first verse of this section? Do not be conformed to the image of this world, the ideology of this godless age. But what? Be transformed by first the renewing of your mind. Have the moral resolve. Abhor what is evil. Cling to that which is good, because the culture is going to target you and come after you, pressuring you to let go. but it's to be cemented to your souls, glued to your hearts. Think clearly. Think biblically. Have your mind renewed. Stand firm. You will find that the pure love you are to have for one another will not be contaminated by the influence of the godless, evil, immoral world system. And so we come here into the church to find refuge from the godless age, to be empowered and fueled and encouraged to stand firm and to hold fast to that which is good. The church ought to be a place where you come and hear the truth. What kind of love is it where one stands behind the pulpit and teaches their people to compromise and accept and let down their guard in a quote-unquote show of love? The show of love is to exit the doors and go into the world and be salt and be light, to abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good. Not to be hateful in those expressions, but faithful in those expressions. But the greatest show of love the church has to this world is to go out and tell them the truth. It breaks a heart to see people living in such a manner, but the greatest show of not loving them is to not tell them anything, to just simply fade into silence. So Paul says, as we love one another in the church, we're abhorring evil and clinging to that which is good, and we need one another to help abhor evil and cling to that which is good, because the culture is pressuring us to let go. And so we stand firm on the truth and encourage one another, loving one another without, when we find people in the church, those coming in who are letting go, we're to love them enough to tell them so. Loving without hypocrisy, telling them the truth. Joe, you're being soft on those things. God's word is clear. Abhor evil. Cling to that which is good. Encourage one another to do so. This is in essence what Paul is getting at. Loving one another without hypocrisy. To love one another, love one another enough to tell them the truth. Secondly, to love without hypocrisy, Paul then addresses love's commitment. Verse 10. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Love one another is also translated, be devoted to one another. The reason translations have various renderings is because there's an interesting and unique Greek word used in this passage. It combines the words, different words for love here. Let's pause for a moment and consider the four Greek words for love. Perhaps you know them. The first we've already looked at, agape, a divine-like love, God kind of love, unconditional love. Second kind of love is eros. This is an erotic love that is to be shared between and only between a husband and a wife. Eros. Third kind of love, phileo. Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. A love expressed between friends, seeking the well-being of your friends. Agape, eros, phileo, and a fourth word. Perhaps you don't know this one. Storge. Storge is a familial love. Example, the kind of love parents have for their children. Now, yes, we have agape love. We have an unconditional kind of love for our children. But this storge kind of love is a more humanistic term. It expresses the kind of love humans have. In certain contexts, agape is the kind of love that only God can have. We're to pursue that kind of love, but perfect agape only God has, a divine-like love. So we have this storge kind of love, a familial love. The kind of love parents have for their children. The kind of love a brother has for a sister and vice versa. What Paul does here is interesting. He combines two of these Greek words, phileo and storge. This is the Greek word philos storgioi. Storgioi comes from storge, philos from phileo. He combines the two, philos storgioi, compasses these two terms, and with that encompasses all the meaning of these two terms, phileo and storge. So, be devoted to one another. There is a bit more than meets the eye here by just a simple English rendering. To get into the Greek will give us the full nuance, the full meaning. Now, some have attempted to give a more literal rendering by translating it this way. Be devoted with warm family affection to one another in brotherly love. So they just kind of smooth it over by saying, just be devoted to one another in brotherly affection. Family type devotion to one another, hear me, it's more than just friendship. You say the people in the church are my friends. But the kind of love God requires us to have with of our brothers and sisters in Christ is more than friendship. Paul's point here, believers are to have a family type devotion to one another that involves commitment like that experienced in good families. The kind of love we're to have for one another in the church is to be the same kind of love we experience in our families between parents and children, between siblings. We are to imitate that kind of love. Brotherly, tender-like, wanting the well-being of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Phileo, brotherly type love coupled with family-like affection toward one another. Now, you don't see that in the English, but it's there in the Greek. This is where the church has traditionally referred to each other as brothers and sisters. You ever wonder where that comes from? Brother Tom, Brother Dave, Sister Shanna, Sister Kim, Sister Sandra. Children always ask me, why do we do that? It's from these biblical expressions. Storge, family-like devotion, brotherly love. We may frown upon that, but it is so biblical. Attempting to convey through our referring to one another in such a manner. What good father or mother would look upon their children and deny them unconditional love? What good father or mother would look upon their needy child and deny them aid? What good sibling would look upon their brother or sister in need and turn away? The church is a family, and they are expected to imitate the kind of love that ought to come so naturally to us when relating to our families. Again, I ask, knowing this, philo storgoi, knowing this, how do you think the Lord Jesus looks upon those who claim to be His disciples yet have no love for the church? To claim Christianity and not love and be committed to the local church shows hypocrisy. Have a pure, genuine love first to the church. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good in the context here of the church. Be devoted to one another in family-like affection and brotherly love. We love the intellectual doctrine in the first 11 chapters. But it means nothing if it doesn't translate into your behavior, and particularly in the body of the church. Well, they're my friends in the church. Paul is saying, oh, they're so much more than that. They are your family. And if you truly have embraced this glorious gospel, you will look upon them as your brothers and sisters in Christ. And you are to express the kind of love seen in good families, because there are so many examples of bad families. I've seen brothers and sisters, they will treat strangers better than they will their siblings. They will hate their mothers and fathers, perhaps because of some great sin, some great abuse, and vice versa. But here Paul is reflecting what ought to come so naturally to people who love their children, love their brothers and sisters. It ought to be expressed in the church. So Paul teaches that this familial-like love, he says, is to be expressed by outdoing one another and showing favor. This is interesting. Love one another with brotherly affection, this family-like devotion. And then he says, outdo one another in showing honor. That's an interesting phrase, because reading it from the ESV, it seems to suggest a competitive spirit among believers. Outdo one another. Outdo one another in showing honor. This competitive spirit that we so often see around us, so common in this unloving dog-eat-dog society. What is Paul getting at here? Certainly not that. Is he endorsing a competitive-like spirit within the church? A better rendering of this verse, which gives you a better idea of what Paul is getting at, comes from the dynamic equivalent translations. What is a dynamic equivalent? Well, you have various translations that try to be more word-for-word. NASB, ESV, King James, word-for-word translation. Then you have those dynamic equivalent translations that try to go more at what the author is getting at. Not that they're changing the meaning or changing the terms, but they smooth it over in a clear English rendering. The NIV is one of those. The NIV is a good translation. But it's a dynamic equivalent, not a word for word. And I prefer the NIV here. Oh, don't have a coronary on me, but I prefer the NIV here on this translation. It reads, honor one another above yourselves. Rather than outdo one another in showing honor, NIV, honor one another above yourselves. The NIV captures the essence of what Paul is getting at, though it's not a word for word rendering. This coincides with verse 3. You remember verse 3? Paul says, do not think too highly or too much about yourselves. Honor one another above yourselves. Paul's point here, healthy families have a mutual respect for one another. They defer to one another and take pleasure. They take pleasure in the elevation of their brothers and sisters. They defer to them rather than themselves. Husbands, you ought to take joy in elevating your wives around others, speaking well of them. Wives, you ought to take joy in speaking well about your husbands around others, rather than being accustomed to criticizing them and putting them down in public. And Paul is using this description here of what ought to be going on in your homes. It's going on in the church. Then verses 3 through 8, think less of myself, more of others. I have a gift. I exercise that gift for them. Because I'm elevating them. They matter to me greatly. And so Paul here is saying, as you exercise your gift, exercise love, the motive in your heart is to elevate your brothers and sisters, to honor them. When it comes to honor, you defer that they be honored rather than you be honored. This is the kind of love that is without hypocrisy. It's to be demonstrated in the church. When somebody does something well, you rush to them. Oh, I so much appreciate what you do. And you tell others, I so much appreciate what sister so-and-so does, brother so-and-so does. They're so helpful to our body and the unity of our body. Rather than focusing on, well, why don't I get any credit? I do this. Won't anybody ever recognize me? Oh, there's so much of that goes on. It's in all of our hearts, and we have to fight against that. And Paul is saying here, let love be genuine. Help me, Paul. How do I do that? Abhor what is evil. Cling to that which is good with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And understand that you're to love them with a family-like devotion. This brotherly love is to be coupled with family-like love, unconditional love. Help me, Paul. What else? Do not seek your own honor. Seek theirs. Remove yourself. Get out of the way. Exercise your gift. But the motive behind you exercising your gift is not so that you can showcase what you have or to be acknowledged, but for the body, to elevate the body. And you would rather honor others rather than themselves. As a husband would rather honor his wife, as a wife would rather honor her husband. As children would rather honor their parents, as parents would want to honor their children in a healthy, biblical way. We honor one another. To love without hypocrisy, Paul also challenges us with love's energetic expression. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Notice all these imperative commands. Do not be slothful. Be fervent. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Rapid fire imperative statements. all addressing genuine love in the church. Love for one another. First, he says, do not be slothful in zeal. Also rendered in other translations, not lagging in diligence. The King James Version renders it not slothful in business. But do not read the term, those of you who hold the King James, business, as the kind of business we have in the marketplace, business associations. The word business there in the King James is understood as busyness. Do not be slothful. Be busy. Busy in service to the Lord. You will never cultivate an interest or a passion for the things of God, hear me, unless you pursue them. We often think that the passion for the things of God just simply comes by osmosis. Well, there is this new affection that God gives us. But we are to cultivate that new affection. We just don't sit back as the frozen chosen and simply wait in robotic-like fashion, God, give me these desires and these affections. He does, but also at the same time, He expects us to cultivate. And the word here, do not be slothful in zeal. Cultivate an interest, passion for the things of God. Pursue them passionately. Notice he says, do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit. I like the Greek word for fervent or fervor here. It's the same Greek word we find for burning, on fire. One translation renders it this way, be aglow in spirit in service to the Lord. The word spirit there is a small s, or should be a small s. The RSV has a capital S. It's not a good translation. It's a small s, which refers to the spirit of man. That we are to be on fire for the things of God within our spirits, in our hearts. So you put these things together. Do not be lagging in diligence. Do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in the Spirit. Together these phrases mean that believers are to zealously pursue the things of God with a sense of urgency, with hunger and passion. Jonathan Edwards writes of this passage, quote, it is the duty of every Christian to press into the kingdom of God, making that the main business of life, end quote. Church is secondary. It's a religious tradition throughout my life. I believe in the Lord Jesus. Church matters, but things in life matter more. And we may not say that, but we prove that. Here Paul is saying not so. That you are to press into the things of God. Be diligent, not lagging in service. Be on fire in the Spirit. The kingdom of God cannot be a secondary interest for a true Christian. We are to be diligent and active in the things of God. And this will help cultivate a passion, ignite a fire within that you so often find fleeting. I find it fleeting, doing the things of God. Therefore, I must press into them. I must pursue them. Again, what is the main challenge? Love without hypocrisy. Let love be genuine. Help me, Paul. How do I do that? Press into the things of God. Do not be slothful. Be fervent in spirit, in service to the Lord. I often find that fleeting, Paul. That's why you have to discipline yourselves to pursue the things of God. Getting into the Word, getting into faithful service, knowing your gift, exercising that gift. People may approach the things of God with a sense of drudgery or boredom. But we are to hunger and thirst for the things of God. We are to be passionate about them, to pursue them with our whole heart. What did Jesus say in the Beatitudes? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They shall be satisfied or filled. We're not like children sitting at a table waiting to be fed by mom and dad. God feeds us. We got to pursue. Pick up the fork, the spoon. Pursue the things of God. Fill your souls with the Word of God. Get to the house of the Lord. Hear faithful teaching that it will penetrate. Get into you and become life. Life example. You say, Joe, I don't really have a fire. Well, ignite that fire. Fan it into flame, as Paul says to Timothy, by getting busy in the things of God. But we're so lazy. That comes natural. Lazy. Sloth. Slothfulness. We have to war against that. So love without hypocrisy. Be busy. Get diligent in seeking out the things of God, pursuing the things of God. And then Paul gives three dimensions of Christian character in service to the Lord. Notice, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Three dimensions in service to the Lord. The first, joy. The second, patience. The third, prayer. First, he says, rejoice in hope. This is addresses joy. This should be manifested at all times. Boy, that's a challenge, is it not? To be joyful at all times, Paul says in Philippians, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice at all times. But Paul says here, rejoice in hope. That's a difficult concept a lot of times for us to embrace because hope in the modern day English sense of the term means something a bit different. Biblical hope does not suggest something that is uncertain. Like we often say, I hope the Kentucky Wildcats win today. We don't know whether they'll win or not. We hope they do. That's not biblical hope. We hope the Lord comes soon. We don't know whether He's going to come today or tomorrow, but we know for sure He's coming. Perhaps you get the difference here. Biblical hope is resting in something that is assuredly going to come to pass. We may not know the exact timing, but we're looking forward to it. This, in essence, is what, when anytime you see that word hope in the New Testament, Paul is referring to something assuredly coming and that we rest in. And so Paul says here, rejoice in hope. He says, serve the Lord, rejoice in hope. Now I'll tell you, a lot of times serving the Lord is not easy when you're being fired at by the world. Perhaps sometimes by those who call themselves Christians. You're continually getting shot at. And it's hard to maintain joy. Well, Paul says, here's how you do it. Rejoice in hope. Man, there's coming an end. There's coming a reckoning day, a day where Christ will visually exalt Himself before the universe. And He will right all wrongs. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that which we have believed in will become a visual and glorifying reality. We will be rescued from this body of death. We will be rescued from this fallen existence. That is our hope. It is not something that we're not sure of happening. According to God's Word, it is as sure as God is in heaven. It is coming, and Paul says, serve the Lord, and while they're firing at you, while it's hard, tribulation comes, rejoice, because you have hope. He says, also be patient. Serve the Lord. Have joy? Be patient. Notice he says, be patient in tribulation. That word tribulation can encompass all kinds of hardship. Your hardship may come through sickness. Your hardship may come through a family problem. Your hardship may come through persecution. Paul says, be patient. It's hard to be patient if you have no hope. But if you have hope, you can be patient. Notice how they follow one another. Serve the Lord. It can get tough. Rejoice, because you have hope. Be patient, because you have hope. And third, prayer. Be in constant prayer. Prayer supplies that spiritual vitamin to the soul. The Christian life is to be one of prayer, but not simple or simply prayer offered at certain hours of the day at appointed times. Here, this word constant is reflecting the Greek that it is incessant prayer. Remember Paul said else, pray without ceasing. Here, in other translations, pray without ceasing. There is to be an open, ongoing dialogue between our hearts and God all the time. This means that we are always to be conscious of God's presence, relying on Him and communicating with the Father in our thoughts. Just being mindful in a sense of togetherness, fellowship with God. In essence, this is what it's getting at. Not that we're always mouthing words, hitting our knees, because we have to work, we have to do other things. Obviously, it doesn't mean that. So, serve the Lord with joy, be patient, and be in constant prayer. You're gonna need this, because service gets tough. These three characteristics are vital to consider in any context, but these three characteristics pertain specifically to the challenge we read here in this verse, verse 11 and verse 12. In diligent service to the Lord, these three things are vital. Service gets tough. To maintain the kind of fervor and zeal in service, we must rejoice, be patient, and engage a posture of soul that is constantly communicating with the Father. So we want to love without hypocrisy. Want to abhor evil. Cling to that which is good. Love one another with family-type devotion and brotherly, family-like affection and brotherly love. We are to honor others above ourselves so that we cannot be contaminated. Our love will not be perverted by love for self. We want to love without hypocrisy. Paul says, press into the things of God. Do not be slothful. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice. Be patient and be in constant prayer. Next, to love without hypocrisy, and we'll end with this one, Paul shows love's care. Loves care. He writes, contribute to the needs of the saints. Seek to show hospitality. Another rendering has it this way. Share with God's people who are in need and practice hospitality. Simply put, Paul is saying that our care for brothers and sisters in Christ should reach right down into our wallets and purses and cost us. That word contribute, share, is talking about pulling from our sustenance, our provisions, our wealth. The word for contribute is also rendered as share. If you look to the Greek, contribute or share comes from the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia is a wonderful word used throughout the New Testament. Simply put, koinonia suggests commonality. Commonality of faith, we have the gospel, but here in this context, commonality of sharing. Sharing in the fellowship. You ever notice in the book of Acts when the church was on fire? Brothers and sisters were in need. People like Barnabas and others went out and sold a field. Got rid of some of their extra belongings because there were some people in the fellowship with pressing need. And they brought the proceeds to the apostles and they distributed them accordingly. They dare not see a brother and sister suffer if they could help it. If we are to love without hypocrisy, the kind of love that is demanded of us, agape love, we are willing and glad to contribute. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Paul couples it with, we are to seek to show hospitality. Now, I like the ESV's rendering there. Seek. Other translations simply put it, practice hospitality. But the Greek word there means to pursue. It means to chase. Literally put, we are to chase after hospitality. We're to pursue hospitality. What does that mean? The idea is that the loving believer does not wait for the opportunity to show hospitality, but he or she goes out to find the needy brother or sister. Origen, church father, wrote, quote, how finely does Paul sum up the generosity of the man who pursues hospitality in one word? For by saying that hospitality is to be pursued, he shows that we are not just to receive the stranger when he comes to us, but actually to inquire after and look carefully for strangers, to pursue them and search them out everywhere, end quote. Now listen, this was terribly important in the early years of the church, especially when believers were disinherited. You know, in the Jewish realm, when you became a Christian in that day, you were kicked out of the family. Disinherited because you've dishonored the family. Had a friend in college from Turkey, a Sunni Muslim. Came to college, God found him, changed his heart, became a Christian. Went back home and told his family. And as an act of mercy, they kicked him out of the family. Otherwise, according to their traditions, they had a right to kill him because he had dishonored the family. They kicked him out. He was not pressured to let go. He held tightly, maintaining his faith. But he needed the saints to embrace him because he no longer had a family and no longer had a home. And the people in Williamsburg, a particular church, found him and became his brothers and sisters, mother and father, became his home. And this was so common in the early church. Particularly in those days, Emperor Claudius had made an edict because he was so fed up with the Jews. And it was likely that the frustration of his Jews was because Jews hated Christians, and there was this riotous fervor, this action between the two. He just blamed it all on the Jews, and anyone associated with Jews were kicked out, so Christians were kicked out with them. And we believe that during the time of this epistle, they started coming back. They were roaming. They lost their families, lost their businesses, had no place to call home. And so here Paul comes with this challenge. You believe in the doctrines of grace? You believe in a merciful God who has become your Father, who provides for you, who loves you unconditionally? These first 11 chapters, profound grace. Paul says, now you apply it. You have brothers and sisters who have been disinherited and displaced, roaming. They have need. Contribute. Share in your generosity, through your generosity. Share and address the needs of your brothers and sisters. They may be strangers. You may not know them, but you have koinonia, fellowship because of the gospel. Now share with the family of faith and pursue hospitality. They're looking. You go looking. Seek them out. Give them a home. Become their family. That's a challenge. But that's why the church in Acts was on fire. I want to see the church of fire today. We start practicing that kind of heart. Now, we may not have that kind of thing going on in Russell Springs, Kentucky. They may be fewer and far in between. But we are to have this kind of heart. We certainly have opportunities to share from our wealth. Share from what God has given us to provide for their needs. Perhaps we don't have so much displacement because families kicking out children or disowning family members because of the gospel. That day may come. You go to some of these third world countries and other places, China and other places, you will find Christians being cast aside, having great need, needing homes and so forth. There may be more opportunities to show that kind of hospitality. More opportunity. There's opportunity here, but perhaps fewer and far between. But we are to have this kind of heart. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4:9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. One another. Again, now, this challenge here is not only to be limited to the family of faith. We know that in other passages, it's also to be expressed outside the walls of the church. But in the context of this passage particularly, Paul is addressing the saints. Show hospitality to the saints. Offer from your wealth. Offer so that their needs would be addressed. The author of Hebrews wrote about hospitality and said in chapter 13, verse 2, for by so doing, some have entertained angels without knowing. Obviously, he had Abraham in mind in Genesis 18 when he entertained the Lord and two angels. Hospitality has always been and continues to be an important virtue in the Middle East. It goes back to the Old Testament when the Jews were slaves in Egypt. They had no place to call their home. After God liberated them, they wandered for decades in the wilderness and they longed for a place to call home. And when God finally gave it to them, He admonished them not to forget where they had come from. They were to show hospitality to the stranger in their gates. They were to open their homes and hearts to those around them. Exodus 22, Exodus 23, Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 10, Psalm 146, Jeremiah 7. That's just a few texts. You think that was important to God? Not just an Old Testament principle for Israel, but a New Testament principle for the church. This gives life to Christian testimony, stating we see spiritually where we have come from and that we are grateful for what we have been entrusted with. We share knowing that by the grace of God, we have what we have because of Him. It is not through our own doing. While we would like to pat ourselves on the back, oh, look how generous we are. Look what we have acquired. No, God has given us this and entrusted us in this stewardship. And this is to reveal genuine love, especially for the church. Love without hypocrisy. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Pursue hospitality. If we love Christ, we will love who He loves. We will especially show love to our brothers and sisters. How shall they, the outsider, know that we are His disciples by the love we have one for another? You will abhor evil, cling to that which is good. You will have family-like affection for your brothers and sisters in Christ. brotherly love. You will seek their honor over your own. You will be diligent in service, having a spirit of fervor, having joy, being patient, constantly in prayer, contributing to the needs of your brothers and sisters in Christ, seeking to show them hospitality. May God give us grace as our minds are being renewed and lives are being transformed to heed these wonderful principles of love. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, proclamation of His Word.